I invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation. If you go with me to the book of Revelation in the 7th chapter, we're going to study this morning from chapter verse 9 through 17. If you've not been with us and you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Revelation in the last several months, and it's been quite interesting, quite challenging, quite encouraging. So we've looked at God's Word. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that there's a major question that was raised at the end of the 6th chapter. And it's this question: who's able to stand? Or we might put it another way, who can stand? That's the question that trumps all others when we're confronted with the coming judgment of God, isn't it? That's really our greatest concern. Will we be able to stand, or who's going to be able to stand the coming judgment of God? It was a question that was raised when Jesus revealed His coming judgment to the Apostle John in His vision of this opening of the first 6 seals of the scroll in Revelation. It's the most important question we can consider when we think of dying and standing before the judgment seat of God, or if we think about the return of Jesus to earth for His final time and His coming final judgment. And as you think about that question, I wonder if how you would answer that right now. I wonder if you know for certain if you were to die today, or Jesus were to return today, I wonder if you would know for certain and be able to say with a certainty, with an assurance, I'm going to be able to stand. I'm going to be secure. I'm going to be safe at the coming judgment of God. Isn't that the most important thing that we can be assured of? Because that assures us for not only today, that assures us for tomorrow, and it assures us our standing for all eternity. Well, last week we saw that there was a pause between the opening of the 6th and the 7th seal in order to answer this question of who can stand. And really 2 answers were given. The first answer the Apostle John was given was that those who can stand are the servants of God who have God's seal upon them. They'll be able to stand. And then interestingly, as we read this call to worship this morning, he was shown 144,000, 12,000 each from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who had God's name put upon them, who were marked. They were marked before the angels unleashed the judgment of God. And of course, the huge question is, who are the 144,000? Who is this 144,000? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who is that referring to? Well, we learned that the 144,000 is a number which symbolizes a perfectly rounded multitude. It perfectly represents there a great multitude, this rounded multitude from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that even though the majority of the first century Jews rejected Jesus, this number most likely represented a multitude of Jewish Christians who were sealed before the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But we also learned, as I was trying to get across to the children, that every believer has been sealed. Every true believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at the moment that they put their trust in Jesus to be their Savior. We've been marked and set apart. We've been marked, and one way to put it and to think about it is this way. What have we been marked with? Yes, the Holy Spirit's come to dwell within us. We've also been marked by the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus has been applied to us. Our sins have been washed away. The Holy Spirit has now come to dwell within us. He's the down payment. He's the earnest money of a future inheritance that's going to be ours, which is going to be the fullness of the Spirit. When one day both body and spirit, we will be made whole perfect, sinless. No more to sin again. Righteous in God's sight. And if we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, then what does that mean for us today? It means we're safe. It means we're safe from the coming judgment of God. It means we're safe no matter what happens on this earth and what happens to our earthly lives or all the commotion that might happen around us. And in fact, if we know something of the sealing, we stand in a position of power. A position of power in which to handle the trials and persecutions which may come our way. And which will come our way in varying degrees depending on what God has for us in the days and years to come. So that's the first answer to this question that we've seen. Who's able to stand? Those who have been sealed. Well, this morning, we're going to come to the second answer to this question of who can stand. And that's shown between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal of the scroll. And guess what we're given here? We're given a picture here of a great multitude from every tribe and nation and people and language. And as we read God's Word, notice what sets this multitude apart. Notice what sets it apart. Well, let's begin reading as we start in verse 9 of chapter 7. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the Word of God to us this Lord's Day. So what sets this multitude apart? What about this multitude? Well, you notice, first of all, the first thing that sets this great multitude apart is that it is a group of people who are in heaven, and they are before the throne, and they're before the Lamb. And they're not only before the throne and before the Lamb, they're depicted in a very interesting way, aren't they? They're depicted as having been victorious. As having been victorious because they're clothed in white robes and they have palm branches in their hands. Now, if you think about being clothed in white robes, you know, what does that make you think about? Well, it makes you think about being clothed in clean robes, unmarred robes, which enable you to stand in God's presence. Because what do we know about God? God is perfectly holy, and no sin can be in His sight. He can't be in the presence of evil or wickedness. And so we're first given this idea that this victorious multitude, that they stand in these white robes, they're cleansed, they're clean, they're unmarred. But then they also have palm branches. And palm branches are an interesting thing because palm branches were used in a couple of different places within the scriptures that might help us understand. First of all, palm branches were traditionally waved in celebration of a king and his army coming back from victory. It was a way of celebrating. You may not ever thought about, why do we call Palm Sunday Palm Sunday? What happened on Palm Sunday? Well, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, didn't he, on a donkey. And the people began to take palm branches and they laid them down before him and they waved them. And what were, does any, do you know what they actually call Jesus' entrance? We call it Palm Sunday, but it's called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Because he was coming in to do what? To be victorious and to triumph over sin and death and the grave, over all of our enemies, over Satan himself. And so there's a sense that this is part of this imagery as well. That it's of the great victory. They're celebrating the great victory of their king. They're in the presence of the one who sits upon the Lamb, sits on the throne, and of the Lamb. But then there's also an interesting point where I'm not sure if this is tied into it or not. But palm branches in the Old Testament were also used to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which celebrated the ingathering of all the produce of the land. And it was used in a sense to remind them of the 40 years that they had wandered in the desert. And yet now there's this huge ingathering. And of course, as you look at this great multitude, what is it a description of? This ingathering of people from all these different tribes and nations and peoples and languages. Whatever all the imagery means, we do know it was a celebration of victory. Because notice what they're singing. What are they crying out in loud celebration? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're crying that out because they've been saved. They've been saved from their enemies. They've experienced victory because of the saving work of the Lord God who reigns and the Lamb who was slain. And the victory, think about this. The victory has touched literally every people group. Every people group. Could you add any more than to say all tribes and peoples and languages and nations? This salvation has touched them all. That's how new. And the group is so large, it's so numerous that no one can count those who have been saved. You get an idea of the gloriousness of this vision that John's being given here in this picture? And that's just the beginning. This is what he begins to see. But then as he sees this group and he sees them beginning to sing, what else does he see? We sees that they're crying these words out, then moves the angels, which are standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures to join in. And what do? They fall on their faces and they begin to worship. And as they're around the throne, what do they say? Well, the first thing they say is, Amen. Or as the South would say, Amen. A lot more than even Zach, okay. If all our church would say, all right, y'all try it. We're frozen, chosen Presbyterians, okay? Try it here. All right, y'all ready? Say amen. Amen. All right. Isn't that great? Now think about this great multitude. Think about them surrounding. Think about them saying amen or amen. And what are you saying when you say that? They're saying, yes, I agree. Or they're saying, as we would say, that's right. That's right. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. This is what's happening. This is a grand celebration. This is a grand worship time. This is a grand gathering. And then they launched into their own praise, those who were immediately around the throne. And they acknowledged what? Well, they acknowledged seven things that ought to be attributed to God forever and ever. Here again, the number seven. Why the number seven? Seven's the number of fullness. So they're expressing in sevenfold fullness what God is worthy of receiving. Just take that for a second. Sevenfold fullness of what God is worthy of receiving. As you look at this list and what they said, all these attributes are familiar to us, right? We know these. We hear these all the time. But consider for a moment, when you put these seven attributes together, how they speak powerfully. The sevenfold fullness of God. Let's take them real quickly, one at a time. First of all, blessing. Blessing's another word for praise. It's another word for praise which marks God out as worthy to receive all blessing or praise because of all of His attributes. Did you know that one evidence that we've come to faith and that we have eyes to see God and have some personal knowledge of Him is that we want to praise Him? We want to say, blessing belongs to You. Praise belongs to You, O God. And why is praise a natural outcome of knowing Him? Because we know something of these other attributes. That they belong to God. We know something of His glory, the second one. That God is glorious to behold. That there's none like Him in beauty or holiness or majesty or brilliance or light. That's what would happen if we immediately went into the presence of God and we saw His glory. What would we say? There's nothing. I can't fully describe it. There's nothing to compare to what I've just seen. That's how glorious You are, O God. Think how significant that is. Because what is our chief end? What's the catechism question say if you've ever gone through the Westminster Catechism? What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief purpose in life. As His image bearers, it's to reflect and to showcase His glory and to enjoy it so that others might benefit from seeing His glory and might give Him glory too. This is what they're beginning to see. This is why He's worthy of blessing, because He is glorious. Notice what else they see and what else they acknowledge. They also acknowledge, in seeing His glory, they also acknowledge His wisdom. That God, You're the wisest of all. Your ways and Your thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. God does everything with understanding. With understanding that far surpasses all the ways and actions of man. So that all His ways are good. All His ways are glorious. All His ways are wise. And so He is worthy of blessing. He is glorious. He is wise, and He is good, and He is all these things. And therefore, because He's good, because He's glorious, because He's wise, He's deserving of the greatest of thanksgiving. Because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, right? With whom, as James says, there is no shadow of turning. There's no shadow of changing of Him. There was a man named William Law who was a devotional writer back in the 1700s. And he asked this question. He said, "Do you know who is the greatest saint in the world?" He said, "It's the person who has a thankful heart." Listen to what he went on to describe. He said, "If any would tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and perfection, he must tell you to make a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, you turn it into a blessing." Wow. And again, what's the context? It's calamity that's coming to the first century recipients of this letter. So blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor. He's deserving of the highest honor and looking up to because of His glory, because of His wisdom, because of His goodness. He transcends or stands above heaven and earth in all His holiness and His integrity. And as one who's deserving of the highest honor, He also has all power. You might think of this word power as authority. He's deserving as the one having all authority, the greatest submission and obedience, where we willingly and gladly bow to Him, bow to His commandments, and seek to be and live in obedience to His will. And then finally, we see He has all strength or might to save us, to protect us from our enemies, to give us what He has promised. This is what the multitude begins to break out in declaring and saying and singing to the one who sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb. Because salvation belongs to Him. He is this great. He is this glorious. He is this incredible. Sevenfold fullness are His attributes. Now, we're just so limited, aren't we, to look at that? I've been trying to elevate this in your mind and in your understanding, and I've probably just barely skimmed the surface, okay? But I want you to think, if you were the Apostle John, if you were shown a great multitude like this, as he was, and you see people from all tribes and nations, you see them gathered, you see it's innumerable, you see what they're beginning to say, what they're beginning to declare, what would you want to know? Well, who are these people? Who are these people? Where did they come from? And of course, that's what the elder, interestingly, one of the 24 elders around the throne, he asked John. And of course, John's response was, "You're asking me? Sir, you're the one who knows. You're the one right here around the throne, as it were." And it's like the elder obviously anticipated his question. And it's just an interesting interchange that takes place. But obviously, most interesting of all is, what's the elder's answer? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. What tribulation? Well, the great tribulation that was being revealed through the opening of the scroll. The great tribulation that was coming upon the land on account of the sins of the people. And if the dating of Revelation is actually before AD 70, then it's talking about the great tribulation that was about to come upon the land of Judea, and obviously the tribulation upon Christians, but then also then upon the destruction of Jerusalem and upon so many Jews. Because what happened is many Christians began to be persecuted in the 60s AD, because the Jews were conspiring with the Romans. Then, of course, God brought great judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the Jewish people for their treatment of the Christians. And so these are the ones who have come out of it, it says, who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have been saved. And as you think about that, they've come out of it. Yes, it may be referring to those immediately that have come out of it, that came out of it in the first century. But another way to look at that phrase, come out of it, may also be expressing the outworkings, those who've come out of the outworkings of this great tribulation which God has brought upon the earth. That has brought the salvation of an innumerable number of people from every tribe and nation and people and language. who've come out of this over a period of, not just immediately, but over a period of years and decades and centuries and even millennia. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, which means something very significant, which means that God's temporary judgment was going to cause all of these people to come to Christ and be saved. It was actually going to bring good in the end. And of course, the biggest thing that we see is, how had they been saved? How had they come through this and found themselves in the throne room of God? It's because they had washed their robes. They had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They had been made white. They had been cleansed. They had been saved from the wrath of God for their own sins were deserving. That's who can stand. Whether we got all the symbolism, we understand the timing all right, that's the most important message, isn't it? Have we been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Now, it's interesting when you think about the language that has that I've just expressed, being washed by the blood, or being saved, or being cleansed from your sin, or escaping the coming wrath of God. Language like that, that's, we're used to hearing that in church, right? Just as we're used to hearing the seven attributes that we just looked at, we're used to hearing those words sprinkled in all the time. Praise to God, thanksgiving to God, honor, power, might. A lot of times, though, we never pull them together and really look at them together like that. Same way with this deliverance. Until we look at them in a passage like this, sometimes I think we don't probably grasp the depth of what this being saved or being delivered or being cleansed, really what it means. But look at what's described next. Look at the last section of this chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. Because we're given a much fuller picture of, here's what this salvation is going to mean for you. Here's what it meant for these believers who were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what it is it's a comforting picture that shows that even though they have gone through this great tribulation, they're now found to be before the throne of God. They're not only worshiping Him, they're serving Him. And this picture of God's presence, think about what that means. To be in God's presence is a picture of paradise being restored. Isn't that what was lost so much? They were thrown out of the presence of God. When sin came into the world, and then all that meant to also be out of the presence of God. Which raises an interesting question. What difference does it make to be in God's presence? Well, notice what's described for us. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. He will shelter them with His presence. And to shelter, for those that were Jewish believers, that probably meant, had a lot more bearing and meaning than we might think about it. Because to shelter them would mean for them, Him to pitch a tent over them. And to pitch a tent over them was something, or in their midst, was exactly what God did during their wilderness wanderings, right? They come out of Egypt, and what does He do? He has them build a tabernacle, a tent. And then what does He do? He comes by fire and smoke, and He comes to dwell within their presence in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so He is in their midst in that sense. And of course, when the tabernacle was built, He also shows His presence in a powerful way there. which probably symbolically means here that all the blessings of the tabernacle and Jewish temple would be theirs in even greater measure, because he's sheltering them with his presence. And then look at the description. He shelters them so that they will no longer hunger or thirst as they did in the days of great tribulation. He shelters them so that they will not suffer any longer under the sun and in the scorching heat. He shelters them so that they not only have water, but he will guide them to springs of living water, which meets the needs and the longings of their souls. He shelters them by wiping away every tear from their eyes and all that they have dealt with based upon fear and suffering and loss. And so think about what's being said here. Basically, he takes away every possible thing that they have suffered in tribulation. And he provides for them. And what also gets powerful in this is when you look at these things that they are sheltered from, they're delivered from, those are the very things that unbelievers are going to experience in hell. The loss of God's presence. The loss of any comfort. There's going to be hungering and thirsting and the burning of like a thirst that cannot be quenched. And a fire that will not go out. And yet here, they're promised all of these good things. Because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is shepherding them. That's a glorious picture, isn't it? To be under the shelter of God. To be a daily attended to by the Good Shepherd who has taken away the sins of the world. The Good Shepherd who's described in Psalm 23. Now pull all that together. That's the picture that they're given in light of the calamities and suffering which were pictured in the opening of the first six seals. You remember what those first six seals contained? Conquest, war, famine, death, martyrdom, and a great shaking of the governing bodies of the earth. And that's just the opening of the six seals. Remember what we said? The scroll hasn't even been opened. The full judgment of God hasn't even come and been described. And so before that even is revealed to them, they need to see this. They need to see this before the seventh seal is opened, before the sounding of the trumpets and the opening of the scroll, before later we're going to see the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. And so the Christian believers in the first century needed to see these pictures in preparation for the tribulation that they were going to go through. And of course, what do we understand? We need to see them too. Because what do we know? Tribulation isn't over with, is it? It's not over with. In fact, you know, we read in the book of Acts, I believe it's in chapter 14. Paul's actually stoned. He's left for dead outside of Lystra. He survives. What does he do? Does he leave Lystra? He goes back in the city. He goes back in the city, it says, to actually comfort believers and to encourage them in the faith. Does anybody know what he said to them? He said to them, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's really not what you wanted to hear this morning, is it, when you came to church? Don't tell me there's more tribulations to come. I'm sorry to say there are. but we must go through them. But here's the end. Here's what is in store for us if we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And if we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, we've also received the seal, the promised seal and mark of God and protection of God. You know, so we're part of this group. We're one day going to be in God's presence doing these very things. Sheltered. Shepherded. Taken care of. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be prepared. We need to be encouraged because of so many reasons. But one reason is we need to see this as a great fulfillment of God's promises. As you think and you look at this great multitude, does this bring to mind anything from the Old Testament? Any promises God made in the Old Testament? Well, what did God promise to Abraham? He promised to Abraham that He'd make him a great nation, right? He promised that his descendants would be how great? They would be like the grains of the sand on the seashore. That they would be like the stars in heaven that are innumerable. He was told that through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And even in giving that promise, he said, tribulation is coming. Because before this is going to be fulfilled, you will be slaves for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And now, what do we see? What's John shown? Here's this picture. This great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue. And what's happened to them? They've been blessed through Abraham. Through this descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that was slain. God has kept His promises. His covenant promises. And how wonderful is that? It's wonderful. This week, I got a mailing we get from Mission in North America for our denomination. We have that on the Presbytery level. We also have it on the national level. There's a guy named Paul Hahn. He's the coordinator now for Mission North America. And Paul and I went to seminary together and saw him recently for the first time in years. But in his little blurb that he wrote as they were giving reports on all these different church planting and young church plants that have been started, and with all these different people groups, most not, you know, Caucasian, Anglo-American. He introduced it in this way. It's about a paragraph. So see if you can follow me. It's just another good picture. I want to close with this. He said the gazillion unique falling snowflakes, the billions of different stars above, the countless variety of flowers dotting the landscape. The thousands of ethnic groups making up humankind. The hundreds of breeds of dogs and cats roaming the earth. Such rich diversity in the universe is central to the beauty of God's creation. He said diversity and unity is core to the beauty of God's redeeming work as well. Jesus spoke of His crucifixion as His hour of glory, the place from which He would draw all peoples to Himself. The beauty of the church, our drawing power, is in a message of reconciliation by the cross, where all may find forgiveness and favor with God, brought together to worship and serve as the one body of Christ. Old walls of hostility are torn down. We are one new man in Christ, one body with many, many different members, each member being renewed from sin and shame. Isn't that glorious? That's the diversity in unity that God is accomplishing, that God has promised. That's the, how does he word it here? He says that's the beauty of the church. That's our drawing power, is that we go forth with this message of reconciliation to all the nations. And knowing that God's accomplishing that, and knowing that this is the end picture. And so I don't know what tribulation you're going through. I don't know what tomorrow, today or tomorrow is going to bring for you. I don't know what it's going to bring for the church. And obviously this was specifically at a time when the church was being faced with tribulation. I don't know what the tribulation for the church of Jesus Christ in our midst is going to look like. But we can be prepared, and we should be prepared. And we should be encouraged. And we should know this, that we will stand if we're in Christ. If we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb and been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, we're safe. We're secure. Our future is assured to us because of Christ Jesus. So in the midst of whatever you face or we face, keep going back to these two pictures. The 144,000, the great multitude. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these two glorious pictures that you've given us. And Lord, we acknowledge how much we need them, because we so easily become discouraged and we become fearful and we begin to wonder, will I be able to stand, or what's going to happen to me, or what's going to happen to my children, or what's going to happen to the church? Lord, we thank you that you have your people in your hand, that you have marked us already and you have delivered us. And that, Lord, our salvation and our victory is already accomplished, because Christ has already, He has already died. He has already risen. He is ascended. We have been separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. We have truly been washed by your blood, Lord Jesus, if our faith is in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with this, with the truth, with the reality of what this vision communicates. I pray, Lord, that if there's any here today that don't know you, who have not washed their robes, as it were, that they would see their need of salvation, that they would see their need to be washed clean of their sins, and that, Lord, you would help them to simply cry out to you now in faith, and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Would you please save me? I look to you and trust in your redeeming work to be my Savior. And Lord, give them the assurance of salvation and bless them as being a part of the body of Christ. Lord, we bring all this to you in great praise and thanksgiving as we pray in your name. Amen.